I can't thank you enough for making the time to be at this conference. Many of you have been so specific in your encouragement and grateful to us, not only for bringing the conference to California, but for the resources that Sovereign Grace Music provides in general. So thank you. Thank you for faithfully serving in your local churches, week in, week out, for the glory of the Savior, for making the sacrifices to be here so that you might serve him more effectively. It has been a real joy to sit under the preaching of God's word at this conference. Just a quick refresher. We began, it's funny, it feels like we've been here for weeks. I know it's only been like a day and a half. We heard Rick talk about how the gospel relates to our identity and how there is no joy in the world comparable to our union with Christ. And then Dane spoke about how the gospel relates to our hearts and enabled us to feast at the table Christ has set for us in the gospel so we could live in the good of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then Mike reminded us yesterday how the gospel relates to our proclamation and unpacked how, while the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross, the gospel we proclaim contains other truths that only magnify its glory, endurance, and effect. And this morning, I have the privilege of speaking about the gospel in our singing. And we're going to do that from Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, although we're going to focus primarily on verses 12 through 17. If you'd open your Bibles to there, that would be great. On one of the flights on the way out here to California, the flight attendant asked if someone named Johnny, don't remember the last name, would identify themselves. You know, press the call button and all that stuff. She went on to inform us that it was Johnny's 11th birthday. And then she said, but I'm not going to sing happy birthday to him because you wouldn't enjoy that. And I thought, oh man, poor Johnny isn't going to get the chorus of a happy birthday because the flight attendant was too embarrassed about her voice. That's so sad. It was so great to sing happy birthday to Micah last night. You know, kind of wish Johnny had been here to experience that. I'm sure the flight attendant was telling the truth. I'm glad she spared us that. And I doubt Johnny's day was ruined because, oh man, the flight attendant didn't sing happy birthday to me. But I'm also sure that the flight attendant represents a number of people who don't think they have a very good voice and they try to avoid singing in public as much as possible. You probably have some of them in your church. You look out at them and you think, yep, that's one. Years ago, I read a book by Ronald Allen and Gordon Borer, and the name escapes me at the moment, but came across these words that speak directly to those rediscovering the missing jewel of worship, that speak directly to those who don't like to sing with the church. And this is the question they said. The question is not, has God given me a voice? But has God given me a song? And we're going to see from this passage that if we are among those that Paul's describing here, those to whom this letter is written, God has indeed given us a song to sing, and it's rooted in the gospel. What I believe the Lord's going to help us see from this passage in Colossians 3 is this. The gospel not only turns sinners into saints, but saints into singers. That's what the gospel does, of the many things it does. The gospel doesn't turn saints into soloists. Just in case there's any confusion. The gospel doesn't turn saints into superstars. The gospel turns saints into singers. And before we read the passage, I want to give a little context, because context is really important. And as I prepared for this message, it's a passage I've preached on many times, but dove into it a little more deeply and was surprised at how much I had missed about the context. One of the reasons Paul wrote this letter was his concern that the Colossians were being influenced by false teachers. They were adding other things to Christ, and whenever you add something to Christ, you take something away. Christ is all and in all. So Paul wants them to be clear on who Jesus is and what the gospel is. So the gospel is all over this book and all over this passage. In chapter 1, he talks about the gospel, the word of truth that has come to the Colossians and to the whole world. It's the story. It's a marvelous, life-transforming story of Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, who created all things, who holds all things together, who is the firstborn from the dead, and has reconciled a people and all things to God through his blood shed on the cross. And Paul encourages the Colossians to stand stable and steadfast in that truth, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, because it's the gospel. And then in chapter 2, that's just chapter 1. And then in chapter 2, he goes on to say we're to be rooted in Christ. We're to walk in him and be built up in him. And then he explains, you start to see why he's being so insistent on this. Not be misled by those who are saying we need something else. We need something extra, something more than Jesus, or maybe along with Jesus to be accepted by God. And then in chapter 3, he starts to double down on what the gospel is and what it means for us and how we're to live in light of the fact that because we are united with Christ, we have been raised up with Christ, and now he is our life. And then in verse 5, he begins to talk about the effects of that. And we're going to see what the gospel says about our singing. So let's read, actually I will read for you, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. But in your heart, I want you to read it with me. This is the word of God. This is the best thing you'll hear from what I'm saying. It's the best thing you hear from whatever any preacher's saying. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, we just sang about it, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living them. Paul never tires of reminding us of what we were outside of Christ. You too once walked in these when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's, chosen ones, holy and beloved, beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, which you probably will at some point, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, would you help us by your Spirit to see more clearly what the gospel of Jesus Christ has to do, not only with our singing, but with our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage tells us at least four things about how the gospel affects our singing. Here's the first. The gospel specifies the participants in singing. It tells us, it answers the question, who is singing? Now we can jump to verse 16 and assume it really doesn't matter who's doing the singing, but it does. Not just anyone who can do this. Despite the fact that singing together is on the decline in our culture, we are still a culture fascinated by singing, shown by our addiction to shows like The Voice, American Idol, and The Masked Singer, although I really don't understand the attraction of that one especially. We love singing, but when Christians sing, it's different. What makes congregational singing glorious and moving isn't simply the sound that we make. And some of you are saying, yeah, my church is definitely not the sound we make. But I've had the privilege of leading for large groups, making recordings of it. And people will comment on how, oh, it just sounds so glorious. And it does. This sounds glorious. But it's not the sound that makes it so glorious. It's who makes up the congregation. The gospel produces individuals who have been transformed. It turns sinners into saints and saints into singers. And we want to look closely at how the gospel defines the participants of our singing. We have to look at what comes before verse 16 to get the answer. Right before the passage we read, Paul describes the false teacher who are seeking to influence the church. They were encouraging asceticism, disciplining your body. They talked about the worship of angels, going on and on about the visions they had seen, puffing themselves up in the process. In other words, they're saying, what you have in Jesus is pretty good, but you need something more. There's something you're missing out on. And that kind of thinking is common to every religion outside of Christianity. You have to do more. He describes what they're saying in verses chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you, speaking to the church, in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind. In other words, you need to pay a little more attention to the laws and requirements of the Old Testament, a little more self-effort. And by the way, if you really want to experience spiritual fullness, we can tell you about some angelic worship that is really amazing. We can get you in on that. That's what the false teachers were saying. Sinclair Ferguson comments on that in his book, wonderful book, Union with Christ. It's already been mentioned here. The technique here may sound vaguely familiar. Various versions of it are promulgated on television or promoted in books. The common factor is this. You may get some teaching in your own church, but what we have, what we teach, is superior. You will really learn about the spiritual life here with us, and you will find the fullness you desire. Paul tells us we already have fullness in Christ. Colossians 1:19 says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, speaking of Christ. But then he says in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. We have the fullness of Christ in us. Beginning of chapter 3, you have been raised with Christ. Your life is hid with Christ. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You will appear with Christ in glory when he returns. Do you ever think about that? Do you ever think about that? We will be in that picture, not as the main object of attention, but we will be with him. You will appear with him in glory. You don't need some extra something added to what you bring to God. We bring Christ, or more precisely, he brings us. And then in verse 12, Paul uses three remarkable terms to describe those who are singing. And they, they go by so quickly you can almost miss them. Now I've read them hundreds of times. And the combination of preparing for this message and hearing, I can't even remember who it was talking about it. Talking about, I think it was Rick, but I can't remember for sure. It's just so moving. We can just miss them. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on them as God's, okay, this is about you, chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's who's doing the singing. Chosen by God, elect by God, holy, dearly loved. All three of those words are words in the Old Testament that have been used to differentiate the Israelites from the surrounding nations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. There it is. That's all three of them. Holy, chosen, dearly loved. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Paul's doing something shocking here. He's very intentionally applying those very words, not only to Jews, but to non-Jews, to Gentiles, who are part of the Colossian church. That would have been, whoa, wait a minute. But he's doing something even more shocking. Those are the words God uses to describe Christ himself. 1 Peter 2:4, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen. That's Jesus Christ, and precious. John 6:69, at one point, Peter says to Jesus, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God. And as Jesus is being baptized, a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. God refers to us as a people in the same way he refers to his Son. Don't you find that remarkable? Somewhat stunning? I mean, in our natural sinful moments, we're thinking, of course. Yes, God made a good move when he got me on his team. But in our sane moments, we're thinking, how in the world did I get here? I often hear people say, I just don't know why God chose me. Why would God pick someone like me? And Paul answers that question in his letter to Titus. We've already heard it at the conference, Titus 3, 4 and 5. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit. It was nothing in us that caused God to choose us. We just need to be reminded of that daily, hourly, every minute. Can't say it better than Rick. I love the way he said it. Before there were any atoms or any Adam, God chose us to be a part of his people. Which means from before the foundations of the earth, God chose us to be a part of the choir. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Romans 8:33. It is God who justifies. But that's not all. We're not just elect. God says we're holy. We've been set apart for God's purposes, God's plans, God's glory. That describes you. Most of us tend to think as of holiness strictly in moral or behavioral categories. A holy person is someone who doesn't sin, stays away from worldly things, has consistent quiet times. Don't you feel more holy being at this conference? I mean, really, just you feel more holy than like if you're just watching some Netflix show. This feels a lot more holy, and it probably is, but holiness implies something deeper than that. It means something deeper than that. It comes from a word that means to cut or to separate. And holy, when something is holy, it means it's cut off or separated from common use. In his wonderful book, Devoted to God, Sinclair Ferguson defines God's holiness as his utter and complete devotion to himself as the ultimate glory, the ultimate treasure, the ultimate existence. So when God says something is holy, and he calls a lot of things holy, the Sabbath, vessels, nations, garments, men and women, it means they are exclusively devoted to him. We are to be devoted to God as he is to himself, holy. And God says, that's what we are. Doesn't matter how many times we sin this week. Doesn't matter how our life's going at the present moment. We walk into this room, we walk in on a Sunday morning, holy. We're separated unto God. Now there's a holiness that flows out of this that's worked out in sanctification. But it begins by being called and chosen as holy. But that's not all. We're chosen, we're holy, we're beloved. We're dearly loved. Note that Paul isn't saying in his list of imperatives before, if you put off these vices and put on these sins, then and only then will you be loved. Let's do the whole put off stuff. Put on, okay, now you can let them know. You're dearly loved. He's not approaching it that way. We're not singing in the choir because of our performance this week that made us worthy to sing. We're chosen, we're holy, we're beloved. We aren't singing as church soloist wannabes. We are in the choir. It's God's choir. In our church, your church is probably similar. We require a musical audition, or I call them an interview, if you're gonna sing in the choir or be a part of a band. Just checking for things like, can they sing in tune? Are they able to sing harmony? Is their voice pleasing? Can they blend in? Got good news for you. There's no audition process to sing in the church. It's not a part, it shouldn't be a part of any church's membership. A requirement. We're chosen, we're holy, and we're dearly loved. That's what gets us into the choir. And Jesus did it all. Number two, the gospel describes the nature of our singing. It answers the question, how should we sing? Look at four ways that we should sing. First, we sing as one, as one. This passage that we just read is relentlessly congregational or corporate. It doesn't make any sense to think of these commands and promises outside the reality of the church. Of course, we can and should sing on our own, but we're reminded here that we are the body of Christ. We're united in Christ. There are no secondary differences that need to keep us from celebrating our common share in Christ and singing together. The gospel enables us to look past the differences and peculiarities and quirks of those around us and say, oh, you're in Christ. You're a Christian, just like I am. In Paul's list of put-offs and put-ons, he highlights those sins and virtues which either threaten or strengthen our unity. He cares. This isn't just about your inner life. This is about how are you relating to people. Put off coveting, put off anger, malice, slander. Put on compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, patience. Bear with one another. Forgive each other. He's not just saying those theoretically. Yeah, the church is filled with problems. There's no perfect church where it's a bunch of redeemed sinners trying to work it out. Work out our salvation. So we're going to need to forgive each other. How do we forgive? Well, as the Lord's forgiven you, that's how you forgive. And above everything, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We're not a random group of individuals pursuing our own interests and agendas and goals. We were called, verse 15 says, in one body. We were called in one body, and we are one in Christ, and because of that, we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3. So we sing as one. Second way the gospel describes the nature of our singing, we sing gratefully. Colossians 3:15 through 17. Three times Paul talks about gratefulness. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So how are we to sing? We're to sing thankfully. You know, it's not uncommon to come into a meeting feeling down, somewhat discouraged, distracted, just weighed down by sins you're battling, suffering you're going through, a sense of numbness or disconnectedness. Has that ever happened? You ever walked into a meeting like that? This passage tells us that we can enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Psalm 100, verse 4. We don't have to ignore the reality of what's going on in our lives. In a crowd this size, there are some various serious issues that we are walking through. Some people are walking through. And there is a time for songs of lament and songs of repentance and songs of reflection. But there is always a greater ultimate reality that God wants to draw our attention to. And it's this. Remember Christ. Remember who he is and what he's done. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember where you're headed. We are headed someplace really great. The phrase singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God might be more accurately translated, a number of commentators have said this, in grace, singing in your hearts to God. It corresponds with in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing, in all grace, singing in your hearts to God. What does that mean? We are singing in grace. Well, Richard Mellick in his commentary says, grace reminds singers that the message and not the singers bring salvation. It further reminds them that everything good about which they sing comes because of God's grace. There's no room for self-praise, ambition, or high-mindedness in the realm of grace. Those who sing do so because they have felt the transforming power of God in their own lives, and they sing with an awareness of that grace. We're thankful because of the grace we stand in because of Christ. Our sins are forgiven. We have no fear of hell, no fear of death. The grave has been overcome. We're headed for eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Now, that's for all the members of the congregation, but especially for those of us who are on a platform, a raised stage as we're leading. This speaks to us especially. How often is our thankfulness dampened by thoughts of comparison or envy or jealousy? How often is a thankful heart overruled by a judgmental or critical heart? I wouldn't do it that way. Why are they singing like that? Why are they going there? The gospel enables us to put all those thoughts aside and to be truly grateful for what Jesus Christ has done and who he is. So we're to sing thankfully, gratefully. Three, we're to sing wholeheartedly. This is what the gospel says to the nature of our singing. Wholeheartedly. Singing with thankfulness naturally leads to a wholehearted participation. God says we're to sing with thankfulness in your hearts. Now, what Paul isn't saying is that we should sing silently in our hearts and just so me and God hear it. That's not what he's saying. Throughout the Bible, when the writer uses the word heart, they're describing our whole being, the center of our thinking and will and affections. So he's saying, don't just sing with your lips, sing with your heart, sing with your whole being, which means that the thankfulness in our singing isn't just meant to be heard. God intends it to be observed, to be seen. Singing is a beautiful and powerful way of expressing our gratefulness to God as we consider the grace God has shown us in Christ. God gave it to us so that we would have a way to express these things wholeheartedly. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, said it like this: the duty of singing praises to God seems to be given wholly to excite and express religious affections. There's no other reason why we should express ourselves to God in verse rather than prose. And with music, except that these things have a tendency to move our affections. Singing both excites, he says, and expresses what God is doing in our hearts. So on the one hand, it supplies a way of giving voice to what's in our hearts. But on the other hand, it also stirs up what might be dormant. If we come to a meeting overflowing with thankfulness what God has done for us in Christ, singing helps us to express that wholeheartedly. Isn't it great? That's why we have musicals. Musicals would be so idiotic if we didn't get that. You're just, really, you're talking to someone, all of a sudden I start singing to you. What happened? What happened? Well, it just adds a layer of comprehension and affection to what's being said. That's what singing does when we're overflowing. But if we come in distracted, overwhelmed by our sin or our suffering, singing reminds us of what truly matters, reminds us of what truly matters, who we are, what God has done for us in Christ. It excites and draws out our affections. We're to sing with thankfulness in our whole being. Has anyone noticed what's been taking place in the conference just over the last 48 hours? I mean, the singing was loud at the start, but it's gotten louder. It's unbelievable. And while there were a few hands lifted when the conference began, the degree of physical expression has dramatically increased. I'd say some of you may have lifted your hands for the first time. I'm not assuming. No one's dancing yet that I've observed, but we're working on it. What does that mean? What does that mean? God's using our singing to express and to excite, to draw out religious affections. As the meaning of the gospel becomes more real, more present, we can't help but sing in our hearts about it. It doesn't mean you're a continuationist or charismatic. Nobody get nervous. Doesn't mean that you're becoming an extrovert. It means that the word of Christ is dwelling richly in you and you can't help but respond. That's what it means. The rest of you should have responded physically. That's because hearts includes what we do with our faces and our bodies. Psalm 34, verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. It's good to ask ourselves, if the gospel enables us to sing wholeheartedly, what am I communicating to others through my face? Especially if we're in front of people. Really, especially if we're in front of people. But also in the congregation. What am I communicating with my body, with my engagement? Can people see that I'm responding to God's grace? Or do they think I'm thinking about what I'm having for lunch? Or how tired I am? What kind of Savior do I communicate through my body? That's why we ask our instrumentalists to sing. They're a part of the congregation. And we are all responding wholeheartedly to the grace that God has shown us in Christ and in the gospel. Someone came up to me, asked me about just the fear of man and not wanting to be a distraction. Those are real issues. And a lot of times we are thinking more about what people think about us around us than what God thinks about us. And you know what God thinks about you? You are chosen. You are holy. And you're loved beyond what you could possibly imagine. That's what he's thinking about you. That will really help with the fear of man. And then as far as being a distraction, yes, don't be a distraction. What? I mean, I've been in numerous contexts where I am the only person, literally, except me and David, the only people in the room. And so we don't, it's not like we walk into the room. Yeah. But at the appropriate time, lifting hands is a sign of surrender. It's a sign of gratefulness. It's a sign of celebration. It's a sign of dependence. There are all kinds of things that means. And at the appropriate time, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Is that in your heart? God gave us singing wholeheartedly as a way of expressing that. Another way that the gospel informs the nature of our singing is that we are singing to God, ourselves, and others. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, no one's going to argue that when we sing, we're meant to sing to God. We are singing in our hearts to God. Amazingly, he delights to hear our praises. They're all perfected through the person and work of Christ. But the gospel reminds us that we are singing to ourselves and to each other as well. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, Paul described his ministry this way. Him we proclaim, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Where did we hear that? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. It's almost the exact same phrase. Now he's saying that we're to do that. We're to do what he does, only as a community. And when it says teaching and admonishing one another, that can mean two things. Either teaching and admonishing yourselves, like me personally, or teaching and admonishing those around me. It can be both. The first one, we're singing to ourselves. And again, this conference has helped me appreciate that in a fresh way. How often do we mindlessly participate in congregational singing? Don't answer that question. Unaware, oblivious to the fact that the very words we're singing, God can use them to provide strength for our weary souls, truth for our confused and distracted minds, eternal delights for our relentlessly idol-making hearts. And as we were reminded earlier in the conference, if we're not singing to ourselves, we're just passing data on information that we're unaffected by. And if we're doing that, we're missing out on how singing the word of Christ is meant to function for us. But singing yourselves to yourselves also means singing to one another. We sing some songs directly to God, right? Jesus, there's no one like you. My Jesus, I love thee. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. There are a lot of songs we sing directly to God. There are other songs, a significant number, that we sing about God. In Christ alone, my hope is found. What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? Crown him with many crowns. Who are we singing those songs to? Just a question. Each other. We're singing them to each other. Are we aware that the gospel invites us, encourages us, exhorts us to proclaim the good news to those we're singing with? We often envision singing as an individual event. We're concerned with what we do, how we sound, how we feel, maybe how we look. Our ultimate idea of worshiping God is singing with our eyes closed, shutting out the distractions, the people around us. But we're teaching and admonishing one another. That's one of the things. All these things are going on at the same time or in sequence. There's a biblical reason why sitting in front of a screen in your living room can't be described as going to church. Amen. Church online is an oxymoron. You cannot do church online. Can God use church online? Yes. Is that what the gospel compels us to pursue? No. The reality is, even when we're singing about God, we're singing to others. We're proclaiming truths both they and we need to be reminded of and encouraged to celebrate. And it's worth noting that there is no mention of worship leaders here. And you worship leaders, make sure that you're... It says teaching and admonishing one another, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. That responsibility for teaching and admonishing each other falls on the congregation. That's why, and please hear this. I hope you hear all the message, hear the whole thing, but please hear this. If you're a leader, you're just a facilitator. We're just shepherds. We don't have this authoritative rule. This ain't happening without me. You know what? God could take you out in a second and nothing would change. I hate to break that to you, but one of the most encouraging comments I've received at the conference, I've received a lot, someone coming up to me and saying last night, I didn't even notice you were there. I thought, yeah. Exactly how we want it to be. All right, number three. The gospel supplies the content of our singing. It tells us what should we sing. We looked at who sings, how should we sing, what should we sing. I told Mike Bowmore last night, I appreciate him preaching the entirety of this point in his message last night. Makes my job easier. Verse 16 begins, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Notice, we're not the actors in that phrase. We're the receivers. We don't have to come up with new things to sing about, new ways of stirring up people's affections, more creative ways of singing. We're to let the word of Christ, the gospel, already established, already proclaimed, already accomplished, dwell in us richly. That's what we need to keep seeing. So what is the word of Christ? Well, be understood in a number of ways. It could be the words of Christ, things that Jesus said. It could be the word about Christ or the gospel, the good news of his coming to earth to become flesh and take on our nature, to live a perfect life of obedience, the punishment for our sins and transgressions, to rise from the dead, to ascend to his Father's right hand where he reigns over all things and intercedes for us until he comes again as a faithful judge to end all wickedness, and as a faithful husband to claim the bride he redeemed? Could be that. The word of Christ could also point to the word of God, which in its entirety is all about Christ. Seems to be all three, with the gospel at the center. Our singing is meant to be grounded in and fueled by the objective truths of the gospel revealed in his word. But is the word of Christ the root of the teaching, admonishing, and singing, or is it the fruit of those things? So is it we have the word of Christ and it causes us to sing, or we sing and that enables the word of Christ to dwell on us richly? Well, fortunately, we don't have to choose. It can be both. The word of Christ dwelling us richly produces singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but it also dwells in us richly as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Have you ever had the experience of singing a song before a message and then singing the same song after the message? Notice any difference? Yeah, usually when you sing it after the message, it's so much more powerful. I'll never forget a time we did sang It Is Well before a message, sang after it, after the message, same song. It was like we had never sung it. It was you would think the roof was going to come off. A few years ago, same thing happened with Is He Worthy. We sang Is He Worthy before the message. Good song, great song, amazing song. But we sang it after 45 minutes of hearing the word of God, word of Christ poured into us. Fuel for amazing singing. Our eyes were open. Why? Because the word of Christ was dwelling richly in us. But it works the other way too. As we sing songs that expound on the reality of the person of Christ and of his work and his word or the gospel, that gospel is sown in us richly. And Mike reminded us so well yesterday that while the heart of the gospel is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ, it contains everything about Christ. So you songwriters, and I'm speaking to us as well, Sovereign Grace songwriters, get to work. There's a lot more songs that need to be written that are going to fill out the whole story of the gospel. And I should mention that this doesn't mean we're trying to squeeze as much doctrine into our songs as we can. There are sometimes some churches where you sing, it's like you barely have time to think about what you're singing. Like unless you have a seminary degree, you just can't. I remember a brother, African-American brother, he came to one of our conferences and he said, I mean, the first song, I said, this is great. Second song, I was like, I can't keep up. How are all these people doing this? Well, they're used to it. Not everybody in our church is used to just singing doctrine after doctrine after. We need space to respond. And the only thing I'm going to say about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs is that it implies a variety of expressions that enable us to speak to both the heart and the head. But at the center of it all is the glorious, unsearchable, unfathomable riches of the incarnate, crucified, risen, reigning, and returning Christ. Finally, the gospel informs the purpose of our singing. What effects your singing have? So who's singing? How do we sing? What's the content of the singing? What effects should our singing have? Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. P.T. O'Brien remarks, there are few exhortations in the New Testament which are as comprehensive as this one. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Singing informed by the gospel is meant to inspire us to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, which means seeing everything in light of who he is and what he's done. Our singing is not an end in itself. We shouldn't be waiting for the next worship experience. Our singing is meant to propel us into life with fresh faith, fresh understanding, fresh zeal to live for the glory of God in Christ. There's nothing more we can do to earn God's forgiveness. We're no longer under condemnation. That's why we say, when Satan tempts me to despair, that's not just for now, that's for life. That's for living. When we've just sinned, we feel, oh, how could God ever accept me? He does in Christ. Our suffering is never wasted. It has purpose and meaning. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Not just here in the meeting. If you find out you have cancer, if you lose your job, if your spouse leaves you, he's still commanding your destiny. That's why we sing. That's why seeing worship and singing as synonymous terms is so misguided and unhelpful and even dangerous. God intends our singing to be an expression of our worship, but not the sum total of it. We're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. But the gospel reminds us as well that our singing not only prepares us for this life, but a life to come, where there will be glorious, powerful, better than anything we've sung on earth, songs that are also unending, being sung around the throne. And what we do here because of the gospel is pointing towards that. We have limitations right here. We have time limitations. We have understanding limitations. You can't even take it all in. We have strength limitations. One day time will never run out. We'll be able to understand things like we've never understood them before because we'll see him as he really is. And we'll be stronger. We'll have glorified bodies. Outer man's wasting away right here. It's going all going to be renewed in the new heavens and new earth. And we'll join that song that right now is only a distant song. What is it? What will that be like? I don't know. Some people say, I think we're going to be singing that song in heaven. I always respond, I don't think so. I mean, really? When you see Jesus for who he really is, don't you think we're going to be writing better songs? I think we are. Just my guess. It's just a guess. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to look back on our singing now and wonder how it could have been so restrained, so distracted, so optional. We sing for the glory and honor and pleasure of Jesus Christ, who has given us a reason to sing. That's his word. The word of Christ dwells in us richly, in our minds and hearts. The meaning and content and purpose of our singing becomes a lot clearer. Worshiping God in song isn't simply a nice idea intended for musically gifted people. I don't know if God's given you a voice, but for those who trust in the finished work of Christ, he's given us a song. And the song will continue throughout eternity for the glory of the triune God. What a joy to get a foretaste of it now. Father, we thank you that because of Jesus Christ and his work, all he's done, all he is, that we can sing songs as those who are chosen and holy and dearly loved. May we never lose sight of that. May it only grow in our hearts. May it only grow in our convictions. May it only grow in our experience so that the gospel might have its transforming effect on our singing, but more importantly, on our lives. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.